Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, the title of today's message is The Unbroken Circle. How many of you remember the old song, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? You remember that song? Do you remember the basic nuts and bolts of that? Do you remember what that song was all about? Basically, it tells the story of the loss of a family, a loved one that had gone out into eternity. And the basic nuts and bolts is, when we get into eternity, will our family circle be unbroken? Will we all be together? That's a difficult question that, quite honestly, the answer is going to be different for every family. There are family members that all of us know, or all of us, if not in our immediate family, we know of families that have a broken circle. A son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew, a cousin, some relative has turned and walked away from a relationship with God. Maybe they never knew. Maybe they never had a relationship with God. Well, today we're going to look at a familiar passage of Scripture, and we're going to get to the passage that talks about the prodigal son. But this past week, as I was praying as I was studying, I began to realize that the first 10 verses of Luke 15 that basically precede the passage of the prodigal son, they actually factor into that and feed into that in a way that I had never noticed until this past week. It's, you know, the Bible is the living, breathing Word of God, and it's amazing how you can go back and read a passage that maybe you'd read hundreds of times prior, and all of a sudden you see something that you'd never seen before, and that happened to me. And so before we go into Luke 15 and start reading in verse 1, I want to talk about a subtitle for today's message that actually hit me this morning. And here's the subtitle: Abba, Father, Keeper of the Lost and Found. And that will make sense hopefully here in just a few minutes, but I want to start reading in Luke 15. We're going to read initially verses 1 through 7. And Jesus is telling in these three parables that I believe now were three parables within one parable, almost a kind of a practical or a parabolic picture of the Trinity. And I want us to really take a deep look at verses 1 through 7 first, and this is Jesus speaking. Now the tax collectors, Jesus was getting ready to speak, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Now again, this this is also a segue into what we're getting ready to do next week. And I believe that God wants us to understand today the greater picture of who our Father is as our Heavenly Father. And I believe He wants us to understand the love that He has for those that have made a commitment to be a follower, to be a child of His, but also those that aren't there yet. So Jesus, again, you know, they were upset at Him. This man receives sinners and He eats with them. And so He told them this parable: "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." I'm going to repeat that. Jesus speaking: "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." Are you hearing what Jesus is saying? More rejoicing in heaven over that one who repents than over us 99 who are sitting here today, who I hope and believe and trust are already in a relationship with Christ. More, Jesus said. I don't know if I told this story or not. I was on a missions trip 4 or 5 years ago in Peru, and we were up in the Andes Mountains. We were so high up in the Andes Mountains, it felt like my chest was caving in. I could not breathe. We were the altitude, man, we were up there. And we drove for almost 12 hours to get to this little village of about 20 people, many of whom had never seen a white person before. And we did a little VBS program, and we spent time, spent all day with this group of people that were there, many of whom that had never heard the name of Jesus. And it was just this amazing encounter, this amazing opportunity that we had. And we, through this VBS program that we did, we got to give them a picture on an old-fashioned felt board of who Jesus is and how much that he loved us. And we were, after it was all over, there was one person that had enough of a picture. It was a teacher. No education, yet she was trying to be a teacher to these few kids that were in this village. And she got enough of a picture through that felt board VBS quick description of who Jesus is and how much he loves people. And that teacher said, I don't know who this Jesus is, but I would like to know. And we prayed with her. And as we were praying with her, the picture of this verse popped into my spirit, that we drove a total of almost 24 hours, thousands of man hours, multiple thousands of dollars of money for one person to accept Christ. And as we were praying for that lady, this picture, more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sheep, no amount of money would be too much for Jesus. No amount of time would be too much time. And as we stood there praying for her, Pastor James, the man I told you about, one of my heroes in the faith, half-step behind the Holy Spirit, just a godly man, he prayed for this woman. And I was standing behind this circle as we prayed. The circle of life. I didn't even think about that until just now. I was standing behind this circle. God gave me that picture of one lost sheep. He said, I had this entire mission team, hundreds of total man hours, thousands of dollars to come for this one lost sheep. And as we were done praying, we started to walk up this mountain path to get back to where our vans were. And I kid you not, this lamb comes running over the crest of this hill, runs right up to my feet and looked up at me. And I picked up that lamb and I'm looking around. I mean, this is seconds after the Lord's one lost sheep. And I picked up this lamb and tears running down my face. I'm thinking, God, you got to be kidding me. And I'm looking around and I found one of the villagers that was there, and through an interpreter that was with our team, I walked up to that villager. I said, where's this lamb's mother? Is there a flock of sheep somewhere near here? And they looked at me and they said, it's the strangest thing. This lamb showed up this past week. We don't even have any sheep. God cares so much for the lost. It's the love of a father that I believe if we could get this in this church, if we could get the kind of love that he has for us, the kind of love that he has for sheep that are lost, that don't know him, it would absolutely transform within us the hunger that I believe God wants to place within us to begin to pray and to cry out to God and say, Lord, there are lost sheep all over this valley that don't know you. What are we doing as the flock? To make sure we're welcoming in those lost sheep. What are we doing? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then it goes on to Luke 15, starting at verse 8. Jesus tells another parable. He said, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in these first 10 verses of Luke 15, we can see Jesus painting a picture of lost things. But something occurred to me last week as I was studying for today's message. Not only is Jesus painting a picture of the value of lost things, he's painting a picture that defines the difference in the value of lost things. So we're talking about a sheep, we're talking about a coin, and then, you know, again, we've talked before how God inspired men to separate Scripture into chapters and verses, and you know, we've got the books of the Bible, and I'm thankful for those subdivisions, that we have those chapters and verses, because we can find God's Word a whole lot quickly. It's a lot more accessible, and it helps us when we study and when we pray. But there is a downside to that. Very often we separate things that we separate thoughts, we separate divine insight and understanding that I believe God wants to give us, because we see this, okay, that's the end of a thought, and then we move on, and very often we start our study in the middle of a story that God wants us to take as a whole. Does that make sense? I believe that happened here. I believe that we have missed the fact that these parables that Jesus is communicating, that he was communicating at that time to those that were gathered around him, they were one thought. And he was trying to get them to understand a picture. He was trying to get them to visualize that there's a deeper understanding that they hadn't gotten yet. So again, I believe he was painting a picture of the value of lost things, but I believe he was also painting the picture of the difference in value of lost things. So in the first 7 verses of Luke 15, Jesus is telling a story about a lost sheep. And I think it's important that we separate the difference between spiritual sheep and literal sheep. So I believe there's a dual meaning in this passage. He was talking about the value of a lost sheep. A literal, actual sheep had a value. It had a significant financial worth. And the reason I believe that that's a picture that he's painting, because he goes on, he talks about a coin. And so it's not just only that he wants us to picture a lost sheep from a perspective of the fact that we are sheep, spiritually, and I think we get lost in the fact that he's talking about the actual intrinsic value of a sheep that was lost. So if you go back and you read, when a man having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. So it's talking about a literal, actual sheep there. And then he goes on with a coin. And he talks about a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. And she has her friends. She calls her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I've found my coin." Jesus is referring to literal sheep. He's referring to literal coins, and he's talking about there's a value there. If he's referring to spiritual sheep only in this passage, then it would be impossible to assign a monetary value to the sheep that was lost or to the coin that was lost. If, on the other hand, this parable is referring to literal sheep and literal coins, then it's impossible to come up with a literal value. And based on the limited historical evidence available, the monetary value of a single sheep during the time of Christ was relatively small. But that then leads us to compare the value of a sheep with the value of a single coin. The value of those two objects that Jesus was referring to in this parable in Luke 15. So what might the lost coin have been worth? According to historians, a lamb during the time of Christ was worth about 8 Greek drachmas, With that thought in mind, it's important to note that in today's valuation, according to BibleHub.com, a drachma is estimated to have been worth at that time about 19 cents. So a sheep at that time was worth 8 times 19 cents. Sheep would have been worth about $1.52, as near as historians can figure, at that time. So when I began to dig into this and see this, I was like, wait a minute, I have been missing the point of this parable, or a huge part of this point, from the entirety of my life. He was saying that sheep and coins do have limited intrinsic value, but he was setting the stage to paint a picture of what is truly valuable. He said, these things are important. The shepherd is going to rejoice. I found that $1.52. Rejoice with me. I found that one coin, 19 cents. Rejoice with me. But now let me tell you another story. Let me tell you the story of a father and a son. And here's where Jesus is saying, I'm really wanting to get to the crux of the matter here. I'm wanting to get to the point here. My dad researched a long time ago, back in the 60s, do you know what the chemical value of a human body was? Do you want to know what you're worth? 68 cents. That's what the chemical value of a human body is. We're dirt. We're dust. Doesn't that make you feel good about yourself? I'm worth 68 cents. Jesus is saying, wait a minute. I'm setting the stage here. I want you to understand what I, as the Son of God, call valuable. Luke 15, verse 11, he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, I love that little clause in the verse there. But when he came to himself, it's that moment when we say, what am I doing? Anybody ever had one of those moments where you came to yourself? What am I doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. Not only was he perishing in hunger, he was perishing in a distant country, feeding unclean animals that no one in his culture would have even allowed on their property. He said, I've come to this. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And I can't read this next part of the verse without it just absolutely shaking to me to my core. Every time I read it, it messes me up. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do you want to know why his father saw him while he was still a great way off? Because he was looking for his son. That is the love of a father that we are missing in our generation today. We are a largely fatherless generation. We are absent. He was looking for his... I want you to think about this story. I just love this parable. It's probably my favorite parable. He went away. His son just took off. Thank you, Sigrid. His son took off. Said, I got this money from my dad, and I'm going to go party. I believe with all of my heart, the picture here, the spiritual picture here, is that God is saying, I know the end from the beginning. And I know that a huge percentage of us are going to have this season in life where we're just going to take off. In this parable, the father actually gave his son money. Here, go ahead, go party. Go do what you're going to do. He wasn't saying, take this money and get out of my life. I don't ever want to see you again. There's a lot of fathers that do that. Just tired of dealing with it. But I believe the picture here is he said, if you're going to go do this, I want you to know that I love you, and I'm always going to love you, and I know that you're going to take this money, and you're going to waste it on riotous living. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be right here, and I'm going to be watching for you. I'm going to be looking for you. And when you come back, I'm going to welcome you home. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But this son that remained was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he didn't say my brother, but when this son of yours, when he came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead . See, the son had a bad attitude, and he was saying, "This son of yours." But the father said, "He's your brother." He didn't say, "This son of mine." It was clear that he was saying, "This is my son." But he was saying, "This is your brother." Do you understand that we as the church act like the brother who never left? Do you understand that's what we do? It's this story that is just one more reminder of why I hate religion. Religion is just, it binds you and it enslaves you and it keeps you from experiencing joy. We get wrapped up in all these different things and schedules and programs and ministries and all these different things, and we don't love each other. We don't love each other the way that Jesus asked us to. We get wrapped up in bitterness and division and unforgiveness. I can't even hardly take it. I can't imagine how this impacts the Father. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This above passage, maybe more than any other, paints a picture of a father who loves his lost children so much that in some ways it appears as if he loves them even more than those who aren't or don't appear to be his children. Do you see what I'm talking about when we read this? It really seems to be saying, I don't believe it is saying this, but it seems to be saying that God loves the lost more than he loves the found. It's not the case at all. But he is so aware of those that are wandering, those that aren't in the safety of the fold. And my brother and his wife and two little boys went to Ocean City probably 10 or 12 years ago, Ocean City, Maryland. And they were just enjoying a week's vacation, and they were staying in a condo, and somewhere along the line, the oldest of his two boys, Jonathan, was what, four or five? He was two. He was 2 years old, somehow unlocked the door and walked out into the boardwalk in the middle of hundreds of thousands of people. I can't even imagine. He was just gone. And you'd have to know my brother. I mean, he would have killed people to get back to his son. But during that window of time when his son was lost, the son that was found didn't even cross his mind. The son that was safe and secure and everything was fine. Where is the place of balance between loving and caring for the found while also focusing so much effort and attention on the lost that the found might feel neglected? How do we find that balance of saying, we're found, we're a part of God's family? The love of Abba Father is serving as an umbrella over us, and he's reached his arms around us, and he has got us, and we are secure in him. But there are thousands of people in Whatcom County that do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They might know about him, but there are thousands who do not know him. And Jesus is calling us.
God is calling us to look for those who are still wandering. He is calling us to exemplify that love of a father to say, we've got to get them in. We've got to bring them into the fold. And it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly to our comfort. It's going to be costly to our wallet. Are we willing to pay that price? To say whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, we're going to reach people who don't know Jesus. Whatever it takes. A little more than a year ago, we talked. I'd only been here, Robbie and I and the kids had only been here maybe a month, and we talked about how we could clarify, be disciples, make disciples. What does that look like? How can we put skin on that? How can it become real so that it's not just four words that we've plastered on the back wall of the sanctuary and they just, what does that mean for you? For you, what does that mean to be a disciple? What does that mean? What does that mean to Jesus? If it's just words, I got to be honest with you, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. If those are just words, I'd rather drive a truck for a living if those are just words. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 16, it says, this is Paul speaking, we are fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, he's speaking to the church at Corinth here. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Listen to what Paul's saying here. He's letting them know, man, to be a follower of Christ means that we're going to be reviled. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be treated like the scum of the earth. And when that happens, folks, when we get to the place where we say, Jesus, if that's what you're calling me to, then I want to do that. But there are a majority of the people who will say, no, I don't want to do that. And that's when sanctuaries all over the world will begin to empty. We can say we want to be fools for Christ until you actually look like a fool to the people that you have tried to impress with your life. And then all of a sudden, being a fool doesn't sound that attractive any longer. I know what it's like to have family members and friends look at me and basically say, Doug, you're a fool for doing what you're doing. And are you still willing to follow Jesus? Are you still willing to pay the price? Are you still willing to dig into your back pocket and say, God, my wallet is yours. I've given you my heart. Now I'm giving you my mind. I'm giving you my life. I'm giving you my finances. And if you want to take my home, take my home. Paul said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, listen to this, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you understand what Paul was saying? I have a spiritual responsibility to raise up babies in the faith. I have a spiritual responsibility to sow into their lives, to nurture them, to care about them. And Paul, speaking to this church at Corinth, and over the course of these two books, he said, you better get over this petty whining, I don't like this, I don't like that. Get the heck over it, is what he's saying. Get over it and start loving people like Jesus has called us to love people. You do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul was saying, follow me as I follow Christ. God is looking for men who are willing to be spiritual fathers. And he's looking for women who are willing to be spiritual mothers. To those who have been raised in a fatherless generation. God is looking for men who are willing to lead with wisdom and with compassion and with resolve. So I want to say very briefly, just before we conclude, I want to go through this mission, vision, and strategy that I talked about 13 months ago, and I knew I was supposed to throw it out there, and I knew I was supposed to just let it lie. But over these last few weeks, as I've been praying and seeking God about this outreach event, why are we here? What are we doing here? Jesus has called us to be movers, and that means to take ownership of areas that God has called us and gifted us. He is asking us to take a hands-on approach to what it means to reach out to those that are hurting. And that word movers is an acronym. The M stands for mission. That's why we exist. The O in mover stands for obedience, and that's what's required. The V stands for vision, and that's where we want to go as a ministry. What is the vision that God is stirring up inside of New Life Fellowship? Why are we here? Engagement. And that means active individual involvement. And the R in movers is replaceability. That involves the who, and that's mentoring and training and raising up the next generation, not only of believers and followers of Christ, but raising up the next generation of leaders. And the final letter in the acronym for movers is strategy, and that's how I believe God will enable us to get to the place where our mission leads us to the vision when it can become a reality. Habakkuk 2 verses 2 through 4 says, write the vision, make it clear, write it down so those who will read it can run with it. And I believe that we are at a place that God is saying, I want you to stop acting like you know what the heck you're doing. Start spending time on your knees at an altar, in your prayer closet, praying as you're driving down the highway and say, like Isaiah said, here am I, God, send me. Send me. So here's the mission. And this is just a clarification of what has already been here, hanging on this wall for many, many years. The mission is a clarification and a description of God's purpose for New Life Fellowship. Why do we exist as a church? Here it is. To love and lead people into a growing relationship with Christ. That's being disciples and making disciples. That's what that is. I believe God has brought us here as a body of believers to love people and lead them into a growing relationship with Christ. That's what next Sunday's about. To love people enough that we're going to tangibly say thank you for what you're doing in the community. And those thank yous, I believe, are going to be a draw. If 10 people come next week as guests, and not a single one comes back on the 31st or the 1st or whatever the date is, the 2nd. If not one comes back, you know what my prayer is? That when a hard time comes in their life, when their phone rings and they get a report that they're not expecting, they're going to remember that there was a body of believers that gathered at East 10 or 810 East Pole Road, And they're going to remember how loved they were. And in their moment of need, they're going to pick up their phone and they're going to say Doug. They're going to say John. They're going to say Stephen. They're going to say Dave. They're going to say Jen. Can I talk to you? I believe we are here to love and lead people into a growing relationship with Christ. But I have to ask you, are you growing in your relationship with Christ, or are you stagnant? Has the dying process begun? And it's just an empty religious ritual to get up on Sunday morning and come to church. The strategy statement is intended to set and clarify the practical action steps that are required for New Life Fellowship to fulfill its mission and vision. Here's the strategy: to create and cultivate safe, healthy, and joy-filled environments that attract and serve those who don't know Christ. To create and cultivate safe, healthy, and joy-filled environments to attract those. To attract those. And to serve those who don't know Christ. The vision statement is an aspirational description of where we as a body of believers would like to go. What we aspire to achieve through Christ and in Christ. So what would we, as New Life Fellowship, like to accomplish for Him? Here's the strategy statement: to develop and leverage strategic partnerships with businesses, ministries, and organizations in order to fulfill the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. To develop and leverage strategic partnerships. I don't know, 10 or 12 months ago, I went to the Board of Elders and Deacons and I said, guys, do I have your permission to spend a few hours less every day in the office and get out onto the high school campus and start spending time with coaches and student athletes and make myself available to them? My desire is to be Jesus with skin on. That's a stretch. I'll never be Jesus. But my desire is to be around people and to love like Jesus loves, to care like Jesus cares, to engage like Jesus engaged. And there's a lot of days it just seems like I'm there showing a basketball player how to keep his elbow tight to his body so that he's got good shooting mechanics when he's shooting a foul shot. There's some days it feels like, man, you got to keep that bat behind your hips. Man, when you're turning on a ball, you got to make sure that the head of that bat is back. That's not why I'm there. But I asked the elders and the deacons, and they said, yeah, Doug, go for it. But there was a time I got to stand at center court with a coach and watched him bow his head, tears running down his face, saying, I just need to know who Jesus is in my life. It's leveraging strategic partnerships. And it might not look like anything but coaching. It might not look like anything but hanging out at a homeless shelter. It might not look like anything that seems to be that impactful. But I believe God is asking us to go deeper and He's asking us to do more. I believe that the Big C Church is God's perfect model of healthy interdependence. Interdependence, not independence, not dependence, interdependence, where we are co-laboring together with other people that have the same goals that we have, and that's to populate heaven. And I've read these two passages over and over again, and I'm going to read them one more time as we conclude. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39 is the great commandment. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if we're going to love our neighbors like we love ourselves, does that mean that we should say, I'm not really going to tangibly love them until they accept Christ as their Savior? Or is it saying, no, we're going to tangibly love them right now where they are? We're going to do it in a practical and a costly way. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Are we just going to be one more church on one more street in one more town in one more country? Or are we going to respond to the directive of the Holy Spirit to say, I want you to humble yourself before me, and I want you to start spending more time on your knees and in your closet of prayer than you've ever spent before? And here's a novel idea. We've got the greatest opportunity. We've got the wisest being in all of the universe to go to for direction. Instead of us telling God what we think He ought to bless, why don't we go to Him and say, God, what is it that you would like us to do as a body of believers? And then just do it. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Listen to the Creator. And that we as His creation will just do what the Creator invented us to do. Let's pray. Father, we need you. I need you. And God, I pray that you would stir something inside of me that manifests in an insatiable love for the lost. An insatiable love for the lost. Because that's the kind of love that you have, Jesus. Help us, God, to know how to reach out in practical ways. In this week of prayer, God, I pray that you would stir by your Holy Spirit in every single man and woman and boy and girl that's in this place. Lead them to come out and pray with us together as a body of believers this week. And I know schedules are busy and sometimes they just can't. But God, as we're able, lead us out that we can pray together, that we can pray for one another, we can pray with one another, and that we can ask you, Father, by your Holy Spirit, to do what we can't do. We can't save, God, only you can do that. But I pray that as we pray this week, that you will respond and you'll answer those prayers, and your Holy Spirit will begin to go and stir people in this community who might not be in relationship with you at all. And that they'll wake up next Sunday morning and not just teachers and coaches, but our friends and our neighbors. God, I pray that every person in this place would begin to seek you and say, God, who is a friend that I can bring with me next week? Who is a neighbor that I can invite? Who is a family member who doesn't know you that I can bring with me next week? God, I believe you want to do something next week. Do it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.